Reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and also from Hebrews, chapter 5. I'm going to begin with a short reading from Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus 17, Matthew 26, and Hebrews 5. Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8. Let's hear the word of God. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And then from the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. And no man takes this honour to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Lord, bless the reading of his word. If you turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and from verse 36. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and that passage from verse 36 of the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them again, sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Well, many Christians reading this passage or its counterpart in the Gospels of Mark or Luke would be struck by a great sense of solemnity and by the realization that here we are entering into waters that really are too deep for us. Bishop Royal said, We have no line with which to fathom their depth. Now that's because in this passage we read how our Lord Jesus has left the upper room where he's met with his disciples, where he's revealed to them something of the meaning of his impending death in what we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And you'll remember how on that occasion he offered to them a cup and said, This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. And in that cup and in the broken bread that he distributed to them, they saw something of the meaning of Jesus' impending death as their Saviour. But we can see a link then, can't we, between what happened then, just before, and what now happens in the garden at Gethsemane. Because there we see the Lord Jesus takes, as it were, another cup. But it's not a cup that he rejoices to take up, nor is it a cup that he with joy hands to his disciples, saying to them, Drink from it, all of you. No, it's evident that the cup here is designed only for him. And as we see the Lord Jesus there in Gethsemane beginning to pray, the dominant element in his thinking and in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane is the cup. In verse 42, he says, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. But he prays, and he prays with such intensity that Luke tells us in his gospel, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, that he produced sweat that seemed to them like great drops of blood. It's very interesting that Luke actually uses in the original language there, being a physician, he uses the word from which we have our word thrombosis. The word is thromboi in the Greek, that Luke uses to describe the sweaty blood that he observed dropping from Jesus. And it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, to recognize that here the Lord Jesus is grappling with something that really is beyond our capacity to understand or our ability. We really are out of our depth here as we try to comprehend just what it is that is taking place in the garden. Here is the Son of God who did not shrink back from physical death. That's not what he is contemplating and encountering there in Gethsemane. You remember how repeatedly, again and again, the Lord Jesus brushes aside any thought or suggestion that would keep him back from the physical death of the cross. Remember when Peter on that occasion when Jesus had told his disciples by what means he must die. Peter, you remember, said, "Be this far from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And our Lord replied to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not savor the things of God, but the things of men." Even to the point, you remember, when the chief priests and the elders were crying out and mocking the Lord Jesus as he was dying on the cross, "Come down from the cross." Even then he refused, though it was perfectly within his power to have done so. He had previously said to Peter, when Peter defended him, you remember, in the garden, when that crowd of soldiers came to arrest him, it's here in this chapter, in verse 52, Jesus had said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" You see, our Lord faced physical death willingly and resolutely. But what he was facing in Gethsemane, there in the garden, is a cup that is well identified and well recognized in the Bible. And if you want to know what that cup is, then you have to refer to what the Lord describes in the book of Psalms and in the book of Habakkuk, the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In the Old Testament scriptures, they make reference to this cup. If you want to know what cup the Lord finds so horrifying and so appalling as he's there in the garden, that makes him say that he's sorrowful even unto death, then you have to look to the Old Testament for the answer to that question. And what you find is that they all speak of this cup as the cup of judgment, God's judgment against sin, his condemnation and his wrath against sin. And this is the cup then that the Lord Jesus sees in Gethsemane that causes him to shrink back in horror. This is what he must now drink if he is to become their Savior. That's what it will mean. Just as the cup of blessing in the upper room that he handed to his disciples was a preview of what Jesus was to do at the cross, so the cup in Gethsemane is a foreview for Jesus of the cross, and he is appalled by it, and he is agitated by it. So it's not at all surprising that a Christian coming to a passage such as this here now this morning is struck with a sense of solemnity by it all. It is awesome. Quite understandably, it makes us a little bit reluctant to examine words like these. Because rather than this being a passage of scripture for us to study as we would anything else and make inquiry of it, these are words, and this is a passage that is intended rather to make us worship, to humble ourselves before this Savior, to stand in awe of him and in awe of his condescending love. In this gracious providence, the Heavenly Father allows us here to hear what Jesus says to him in prayer. Because that's what this is, of course. It's one of only two extended records, examples of our Lord at prayer, communing with his Heavenly Father, that we have in Scripture. And we are permitted here to overhear the very words he uses. And so, aware of our finite capacity to understand and to delve into the mystery of that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son as they commune together in prayer, aware of our limitation, I want us nonetheless to try to learn something of what it meant to our Lord Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it might seem a trivial point to begin with, to say this at the very beginning, but I don't think it is. In fact, I think it's very significant. And that is that the Lord Jesus in this passage seeks fellowship and companionship in prayer but he does not find it. He seeks fellowship and companionship in prayer, but he does not find it. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to him, to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you see there then that the Lord was seeking companionship and fellowship in prayer? Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now there's some discussion there amongst the different commentators as to whether or not that's reference to a literal hour of 60 minutes. It probably is, but whatever it is, it does indicate, doesn't it, that the Lord Jesus had been at prayer for a considerable time. And what he had wanted, what had he desired from these men, these fellows, his disciples who had been with him, was that they should be companions with him at the throne of grace, at the throne of God. And he says to them, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Have you ever noticed that sort of minor note that runs through the Gospels? The intensity of the loneliness of the Lord Jesus? Has that ever struck you? Have you ever noticed it? We've all got, haven't we? Every one of us has got sort of circles of acquaintances. And so did our Lord. The same. There was the great crowd that we read of that followed him. We read all men followed him. So there was the great crowd. But then within the crowd, there was a smaller circle of the 70 whom he at one time sent out, you remember, two by two ahead of him into the cities and towns of Galilee. And they were obviously people that he trusted with a particular ministry on his behalf. And then within the 70, there was the 12, the apostolic band. And within the 12, there were three, particularly, with whom Jesus had a particular friendship that are referred to here, Peter, James, and John. But there's a time that comes when he finds himself deserted and abandoned by all of them. The Lord Jesus experienced an intense loneliness, and as you know, that was going to reach its fullest extent just hours later when he came to Calvary, because at that point he was deserted not only by the crowd and the 70 and by the 12 and by the 3, but in those awful hours he came to experience what it is to be abandoned by God himself. "My God, my God," he cries, "why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever thought about the loneliness of Jesus? Now, you may well endure times when you feel lonely, and you may often have to struggle with the painfulness of loneliness, felt loneliness. But there is very much a wonderful reality in a Christian's experience that despite our feelings of loneliness, no Christian is ultimately ever alone. But every Christian has the assurance that the Lord Jesus has said to them, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." So no Christian, no matter how lonely you may at times feel, no Christian is ever alone. So you see, our Lord is unique even in this aspect, that he experiences the reality of utter abandonment. He's abandoned by the Father in those awful hours at Calvary, an abandonment that you and I never know. We shall never know that. We are never left. We are never forsaken. And that's something that is pledged to us. That's something that is covenanted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall never be alone. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, says there is no loneliness like the loneliness of a soul that has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. There is no loneliness like the loneliness of the soul that has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. Now, it was an unspeakable thing for our Lord Jesus to bear the things that he was bearing in Gethsemane. We can't begin to enter in or to imagine what it was for him. But to bear them without human companionship, to bear them when he's been forsaken by the Father ultimately at Calvary, we can never really enter into that. We can't explain that or comprehend that. And so we read in Scripture, don't we? Behold and see. If there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. Our Lord Jesus Christ sought for, but did not find, fellowship and companionship in prayer. And then the second thing I want us to notice here is that the Lord Jesus experienced perplexity and pain and sorrow in confronting the will of his Father. He experienced perplexity and pain and sorrow in confronting the will of his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, knew what it was to experience perplexity. Now, if you doubt that, let me take you back to the cross. Let me remind you of that cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was confronting the will of the Father. Notice again what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 5, that there's no doubt there that it's referring to the Lord Jesus and his experience in Gethsemane. In verse 7, we read these words, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Our Lord Jesus agonized in prayer in the garden, and he knew what it was for the soul to be pierced by the sword, as it were. He was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, when our Savior comes to his Father and says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will," that was not a light or a trite or an easy thing for the Lord Jesus to say. It was not easy for Jesus to say, "If it is not possible, thy will be done." The strong crying and tears, the great drops of sweaty blood, they bear testimony to the anguish that the Lord Jesus was in, his soul, as he was confronting the will of God for him. That was part of our Savior's suffering in the flesh, you see, and part of the real cost of obeying the will of God. It's been the lot, hasn't it, for many of God's people to be confronted with the will of God for their lives, and it's clear to them that it's God's will for them, but it pierces them to the depth of their being, and it causes them to cry out with the same kind of agony, "My God, why this?" And should you ever find yourself in that situation, I think one of the most soothing things that you will find for your soul is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced the very same anguish, only to a greater extent, at Calvary. But he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." The third thing we see here is that the Lord Jesus saw his ministry of prayer as part of his mission in accomplishing the will of the Father. He saw his ministry of prayer as part of the accomplishment of the Father's will. Now, we might find ourselves from time to time struggling with the relationship between our prayers and the will of God, trying to grasp, well, how do these two things marry together? If God's will is a sovereign will, we say, if God is the sovereign King and Lord over the whole universe, over men and angels and time and space, and if God has determined his perfect will from before the foundation of the world, before ever the world existed, well, why should I plead with God in prayer? What good can that achieve? What can be achieved by me praying if God has already determined the end from the beginning? Well, the agony of our Lord Jesus in the garden has lessons to teach us about this. Because what Jesus is saying to his Father as he cries to him in the days of his flesh is that his entire life has been one of saying to him, "Not my will, but your will be done." His whole life was that. Now, you may have noticed here that Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus went back to pray this three times. Verse 44. He went back a third time. And it's important to see that as he weeps and as he pleads and as he presses his prayers upon the Father, his prayers are not intended to change the Father's will. That is not what is happening as our Lord prays at Gethsemane. He's not trying to change God's mind. He's not trying to get God to do what he wants to be done in heaven. But he's pleading with God the Father that the Father's will may be done. Now, if you've ever entertained any kind of doubt about the place of prayer in the outworking of the sovereign decrees of God in the world, the place at which those doubts are answered is here at Gethsemane and listening to the prayer of Jesus. If anybody ever knew the sovereign power of God, it was Jesus Christ. And yet it is he who, hour after hour, waits upon his Father in prayer and says, "Your will be done." But it seems, doesn't it, that Jesus' will and the Father's will are set against each other here. That's why I said we are treading into deep waters when we come to this passage of Scripture. How are we to understand this? You have Jesus' will that the cup pass, and the Father's will that he receive the cup. How are we to understand it? Well, it goes like this. That in his flesh, as a man, our Lord Jesus quite understandably, humanly, shrinks back from the idea of drinking this ghastly cup of God's judgment. But still he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And having an understanding, a growing understanding of what the cross means for him, and it's quite clear to see that developing in the Lord Jesus through the Gospels, it's proof of his humanity that he would not desire those sufferings and that abandonment. In other words, you see, what we are observing in the Lord Jesus here is the difference between desire and determination. His desire is, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. But his determination is, your will be done. Whatever the cost, your will be done. Now, doesn't that help you in the place of prayer? When your loved one is on a sick bed and the diagnosis is too terrible to contemplate, you know what your desire is. But isn't there also the determination? Your will be done. We see the same here in the Saviour. The fourth thing we see is that the Lord is assisted and refreshed in prayer. He is assisted and refreshed in prayer. Do you remember how Luke tells us about that in his gospel in Luke chapter 22? If you've got your Bible with you, you might want to turn over to that passage. Luke chapter 22 and in verse 43 we find that the Lord Jesus is assisted and refreshed in prayer. Luke 22:43. Here the Lord Jesus has been crying to his Father, and we read in verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Have you ever found yourself utterly exhausted in prayer? Prayer, you see, is much more exhausting than any other kind of spiritual exercise. Sometimes when we're at prayer, God comes down, as it were, and draws near to us, and we know that the Lord has helped us in praying. Have you ever thought about all that the living God has provided, given to us to help us in our praying? He's provided a mediator who's opened up a new and a living way into the presence of the Father. He's given access to him so that we can come to him with confidence, with freedom of speech to address him as our Father in heaven. He's given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And you can know then the groans of the intercessory prayer of the Holy Spirit taking place within you, things that can't be uttered, the scripture says. We don't really understand what that ministry is, I think. I've not read anything that's absolutely convinced me that someone's got a real grip on what this is. But it does mean that God the Father is so concerned that his people should pray that he's given them the Spirit to indwell them and to empower them. And the Spirit, who perfectly understands what the mind of the Lord is, groans and cries within us as he intercedes for us. More than that, he's given us promises, the promises of his word, that are answered as we pray. And more still, he sends angelic helpers. Do you believe in angels? Well, if you don't, you need to. And we read in the scriptures that it's not only our Lord Jesus who received angelic help in his ministry, but if you set your heart and your mind on communion with God, with the Father, if you are determined to do that as our Lord Jesus himself did, then you will find the same angelic ministry and you'll be assisted and refreshed in the presence of God. There's a fifth lesson, which is almost the end, and that is the Lord Jesus prevailed in prayer. Listen again to that reading from Hebrews 5 and verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear." Now, in what sense was our Lord heard? In what sense did God the Father hear him and save him from death? Because that's what his prayer was about. Well, the answer is that he was saved not from death, but through death. It was through the very agony that he was looking upon as he stared into that cup. It was through that agony that the Father raised him up to the highest glory and gave him the name and the reputation that is above every name, and found the complete fulfillment of the Father's will for him, which was altogether glorious. Prevailing prayer, you see, does not mean that I must go on agonizing in prayer until God does what I want him to do. That is not what prevailing in prayer is. Prevailing prayer, and this is the last thing, prevailing in prayer means that I learn this Christ-like obedience and lay my will down before God and find that when he fulfills his perfect will, that always ends in glory. That's what it is. Glory. Our Lord prevailed in prayer from a position of yielding himself and obeying. Yieldedness and obedience. Not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus found that that ended with glory. And it is for us too. And that is why it's a tragedy when we abuse the ministry of prayer and use it to try to get God to do what we want him to do. Try to get God to do our will instead. That's a tragic thing. You see, if we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in saying, not my will, but your will be done, then we will find in our lives that whatever pain we must endure and whatever death we ultimately have to die, it will end in glory for us and for him. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would indeed be taught by our Lord how to pray, and that we would learn this chief lesson, and that it would be our chief determination that the will of God be done, whatever that brings our way in the present, because ultimately it leads to glory. Glory for us, but supremely glory for yourself. So we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, and that in everything we would, like our Saviour, submit ourselves to your sovereign will in our lives, asking for grace to live for you and for your glory, as we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.